You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. There is a handout available on the back table, and it was sent out this morning via email, so you can have it in PDF as well. This handout, as I said earlier in the week, is actually for both services, because I had to split this sermon in half, and you'll be very glad I did. If you're providentially hindered from being in the service, in the sermon in the afternoon here, I strongly suggest you hear the rest of the sermon to get the full picture sometime this week. Go to Sermon Audio, go to our website, hopereformedbaptist.org, and you can find it there. This text, as you might guess from that intro, this text is not one of the easier texts in Genesis. And I know some are just off a flight from tropical places far away, and they're barely staying awake, so I hope this text won't make it more difficult. But it is God's Word, and it is a precious part of God's Word once we do get it, once we do understand it. You recall, I hope, two chapters ago in Genesis, Genesis 15, God established a covenant with Abraham. And at that juncture, Genesis chapter 15, those were unconditional covenant promises from God. Promises of seed or offspring, and of land for that offspring to Abraham. And that was all unconditional. The only one who went through the covenant ceremony, ratifying the covenant, taking on himself, as it were, sanctions, curses, if he would fail to fulfill the covenant. The only one doing that in that scene was God. Abraham just watched. Now, we come to Genesis 17, and we see an expansion of God's covenant relationship with Abraham, which now involves more than that. Now, it doesn't cancel out the unconditional nature of what God promised in Genesis 15. That's very important to remember. But there is an added dimension here now that's very important. The big idea of this text will be that God's covenant with Abraham both promised a seed and required obedience. Let's just read the chapter through first of all. All verses together. Then we'll get into the details here. In Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So again, the big idea of this text is that God's covenant with Abraham both promised a seed and required obedience. Let's look at the covenant sign and seed in the text here. First of all, looking at verses 1 through 8, we see Abram's new name of promise. You see this alternation through the text from the emphasis being on God's promise of what he would certainly do for Abraham now, and then the emphasis on the covenant obedience that is necessary, that God's requiring of Abraham and his household. It goes back and forth like that. So first of all, verses 1 through 8, Abram's new name of promise. Abram's 99 years old now. Now, this is in the days of the patriarchs, when people live a little longer than they do now. I don't think we should quite view Abram as we would view a 99-year-old today. Not quite that old, perhaps, in our terms. And yet, it was still old. Past childbearing age for men and women. Abram at this point had been waiting many years now on God's promise of a son from his own body, an heir. Last chapter, of course, chapter 16, we'd seen that Sarai had given up on her own womb ever producing a son. She was barren, so she did a culturally acceptable thing of the time. She gave her handmaid, her slave girl, Hagar, to Abram to give him children through her. She did bear a son, Ishmael, but it was not God's intention that Ishmael, through Hagar, be the son of promise, the son of the covenant line, through whom would come the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah. So here, Abram is 99 years old. The promise hasn't happened yet. And humanly speaking, it looks absolutely impossible for Abram to have father children again. Certainly for his wife to bear children. And this is when God finally shows up again. And what are his opening words about himself? I am God Almighty. Does Abram still believe that? God is the omnipotent one who can do anything. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram reverently bows before the Lord, falling on his face. So verses 1 through 2, first of all, we see that God Almighty's covenant required Abram's loyal integrity. It's interesting that the structure here in verses 1 through 2 is the same as back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where God had first... there's the connection between what God wanted Abram to do and what God was promising Abram. As Victor Hamilton puts it, God's intention to bless Abraham and make him into a great nation is predicated upon his obedience to the divine word to leave Ur. That's back in chapter 12. Similarly, God's command for Abram to walk blamelessly is but a means to an end. If Abram so conducts himself, God will multiply him abundantly. This is similar to what shows up in later chapters about Abraham. For instance, Genesis 18, God says something interesting about his promises to Abraham. Genesis 18:17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God is sovereign and in control of all of this. He has chosen Abraham, and it is an effectual calling of Abraham. But God has chosen also the instrumentality of how the promises to Abraham will come about. It says here in Genesis 18, God had chosen Abraham that he would command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that as they did obey the Lord in certain ways, the Lord would bring to Abraham what he had promised him. Similarly, in Genesis 22, after Abraham almost offers Isaac, and God supplies the ram in Isaac's place. Genesis 22:15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." So there's this, again, this idea that in some way God's blessings are also coming in response to Abraham's obedience by faith. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, I'm just kind of leaving that tension there for a little bit, till later in the sermon. But God's almighty covenant, which was founded on unconditional promises from God, God's almighty covenant required Abram's loyal integrity. And of course, that will particularly show up then as we get to the covenant of circumcision that's coming here. Then verses 3 through 6, we see that Abram's new name indicated a multiplied seed of nations and kings. God had already told Abram, "I will give you offspring as many as the dust of the earth, as many as the uncountable stars in the heavens." Now he gets even more specific. "It'll be nations, it'll be kings, royalty that come from you. And I'm giving you a new name, Abram, to cement this in your person, to declare this." Abram has the idea of something like exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Not just exalted, but father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. Again, Victor Hamilton, he says, "One significance of the patriarch's new name is that it universalizes Abraham's experience with God." This point contrasts with the later emphasis in the chapter on circumcision, which particularizes Abraham's relationship with God. His circumcision identifies him as the father of Israelites. His new name identifies him as the father of the faithful, regardless of what particular ethnic group they represent. He is the father of many nations, many goyim, same word used later, often for Gentiles even. Paul picks up on this, Romans 4, where he says the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, it's being seen now in the Gentiles coming to faith in Abram's God. Romans 4, verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? This blessing of being right with God, justified by faith alone. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, don't read that into what circumcision was for everyone else, but for Abraham and his personal experience, it sealed the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Paul goes on, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Meaning, if this inheritance of Abraham depended on us being good enough for it, we'd never be good enough for it. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written here in Genesis 17, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but this multiplied seed of nations includes us as believers. But it included nations, it included kings, royalty. That'll come back up again with Sarai, who becomes Sarah. Also, verses 7 through 8, this covenant guaranteed a perpetual inheritance for Abraham's seed. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting or perpetual covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting or perpetual possession, and I will be their God. As John Currid mentions here, it is a covenant that has timeless validity. It will last forever. But he says we need to be careful with this word because it can simply mean of long duration. Thus, although forever is a proper translation, a rendering of it as in perpetuity might be just as good. Why do I mention that? Well, obviously, things like the land of Canaan being Abraham's possession, that came to a termination point when the new covenant came in, when Christ came. There are things tied to this covenant of circumcision that we see cease when Christ comes, when better things come, a better covenant comes. But God is saying this is a perpetual, unshakable covenant and an unshakable promise, even of a promised land, which I'm giving to your seed. So we've seen... And thank you for hanging with me here. We've seen Abram's new name of promise and all that's tied to that, verses 1 through 8. Now we move to verses 9 through 14. God's covenant sign of circumcision. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So verse 9 says that Abraham and his descendants were obligated to keep God's covenant. It was something which they must keep, abide by. There's an obligation here. They're obligated to keep God's covenant. So right away, this shows that we cannot, as some do, we cannot simply equate the Abrahamic covenant with the covenant of grace in Christ. Many good brothers of ours do that. Now, certainly, again, God's covenant with Abraham had unconditional elements which God would not fail to keep. It had unconditional promises which pointed Abraham to God's grace in Christ. And yes, Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. He's justified the way we are justified. But in order for God's covenant with Abraham to further prepare the way for Christ, it now expands to include works which must be performed on the human side of the covenant. As we'll say again later, this aspect of works in the Abrahamic covenant leads directly into the entire Old Covenant system, that covenant that's fleshed out at Sinai through Moses. Circumcision becomes almost shorthand for keeping the whole law given through Moses as a seed of Abraham. So while we can say that God's covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise that pointed beyond itself to reveal the covenant of grace, that's true. The Abrahamic covenant was not simply an administration or application of the covenant of grace itself. So here we have to disagree with the Westminster Confession and other Reformed brethren. We're not disagreeing with our own confession, by the way, the 1689, but we are disagreeing with the Westminster, with those who would make the Abrahamic covenant an Old Testament equivalent of the New Covenant after Christ. And I won't get back to this until this afternoon, but this is one of the most fundamental reasons why we don't sprinkle or baptize babies. You know, some do actually baptize babies. They dunk them, but that's another story. There are churches that do that. But I'm not getting off on the immersion discussion here. This difference, these key differences between Abraham's covenant and the actual covenant of grace, that's one of the most fundamental reasons we don't baptize babies. Because though Abraham was saved by the coming covenant of grace established at the cross, the Abrahamic covenant itself and all of what it was not just the covenant of grace dressed in different clothes. It was a different thing, preparing the way for Christ. It had its own function and its own context. So in the full expansion of God's covenant with Abraham, it was not only God who had covenant obligations. Abraham and his household and descendants had to keep the covenant. And here we see the initial aspect of covenant keeping for Abraham's seed. Verses 10 through 11. This covenant keeping demanded the sign of circumcision. Demanded the sign of circumcision. It's interesting that God says, you must keep my covenant. And then the only thing he says about what it means to keep his covenant is you have to be circumcised. And for now, that's enough. In Abraham's day, that's enough. As Derek Kidner puts it, the striking feature of the stipulations is their lack of detail. To be committed was all. Circumcision was God's brand. The moral implications could be left unwritten until Sinai. For one was pledged to a master, only secondarily to a way of life, he says. Now, circumcision, as a practice in any context, it wasn't in itself unique to Israel. That may surprise you because of all the emphasis between circumcised and uncircumcised. But as Andrew Steinman says, other nations in the ancient Near East practiced it, but usually as a rite, a ceremony for men coming of age or in anticipation of their marriage. What is unique to Israel is the practice of circumcision on the eighth day, 1 week after birth, counting the days inclusively. Thus, this rite in Israel did not focus on human action that prepared men to father children, but emphasized God's covenant that promised fecundity and fertility to Israel. Long before an Israelite male was mature enough to father children, he would be circumcised and brought into the covenant that pledged many descendants to come. We see an example in Jeremiah 9 that other nations did circumcise themselves sometimes. God says, Jeremiah 9:25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." God is reproaching Judah for being just as uncircumcised in their hearts as the nations around them who themselves practice circumcision in fleshly ways sometimes. But at any rate, like then John Courage says, circumcision is not a Hebrew invention. Many ethnic groups in the ancient Near East practiced it. Classical writers credit the Egyptians with its discovery. Circumcision was used in Egypt from the earliest periods onward. A few tomb scenes from the Old Kingdom depict the practice. In Egypt, it served primarily as an act of ritual purity. For example, it seems to have been a requirement for men who were going to serve in the temples. Many of the cultures of the Levant circumcised both male and female, which is a bad thing. Not so the Hebrews. Rather, every male only is to undergo the procedure. In addition, the Hebrew practice is unique because it symbolizes inclusion into the covenant community established by Yahweh. We are unaware of any similar purpose among the pagan communities of the ancient Near East. The point being, Abram already knew what circumcision was just as a physical act, but God was giving it a unique significance for Abraham and his seed. This is marking you as my covenant community. Now remember, not only was Old Testament circumcision a physical mark of belonging to God as his chosen family and nation, it was also a sign of an obligation to keep the commands that God would give Abraham's physical seed. In fact, circumcision itself was an initial step of law keeping. It was intended as an entrance into the covenant law that was elaborated at Sinai. As you read through the Old Testament, circumcision is tied not only even to the moral part of the law, the Ten Commandments, it's also tied to the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law given through Moses. And that's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, viewed circumcision not as a merely outdated sign of the covenant of grace before Christ. He viewed it as one of the works of the law. It was a ceremony which brought the obligation to keep the old covenant. You know, that covenant that brought curses on those who did not keep it. So we hear Paul say things like this in Galatians 5, verses 2 and 3. Paul says to Gentiles who are being told by people, by supposedly Jewish Christians, Gentiles who are being told that they must be circumcised to really be in covenant with God through Abraham and to have Abraham's inheritance. Paul says to them, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Circumcision means obligation to keep the law. That's what Paul says. Romans 2:25. right after Paul describes how Jews themselves break the Ten Commandments. And so he's breaking down Jewish self-righteousness. And he's saying, you preach to others, they shouldn't break the Ten Commandments, but you're doing the same thing. Right after he says that, Paul writes, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You're undoing the whole point of circumcision, keeping God's law. Okay. So back in Genesis 17, we've seen that Abraham and his descendants were obligated to keep God's covenant. And so this covenant keeping demanded the sign of circumcision. Now in verses 12 through 13, thus we see that the covenant would be cut into the flesh of all males belonging to Abraham. We're used to hearing about circumcision in the text of Scripture, but feel the radical nature of this. God's covenant cut into people's flesh. All males belonging to Abraham. Verses 12 through 13, again. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. So if a baby boy was born, he'd be given a full week and then on the 8th day he'd be circumcised. That's significant, as others have observed. Similarly, in the Book of the Covenant, it was unacceptable to dedicate animals to the Lord prior to the 8th day. They had to live a complete week before they could be offered to Him. And similarly, circumcision spoke of this boy being dedicated to God in the covenant with Abraham. In Exodus chapter 12, in the account of the Passover, the first Passover, we find out some interesting things about circumcision. In certain cases, foreigners would be allowed to become Jews. And how did that happen? They could become circumcised, they and everyone in their household that was male. Exodus 12:43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. So this circumcision of the Jews' slaves continued. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then ye may come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. He's part of the congregation now. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Verse 14 of Genesis 17, then, we see that any uncircumcised, any uncut male would be cut off from Abraham's people and covenant. This was supposed to be a graphic thing. Graphic wording. Again, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The very wording, one of the common expressions in the Old Testament for God making a covenant with his people is to cut a covenant. That's how the Hebrew literally is. Karat, cut. And it's the same word that's used here for one who will be cut off from the covenant people. So as Currid says, John Currid, he says, thus circumcision is a two-edged sword. It either cuts one into the covenant or cuts one out of the covenant. Remember how seriously God took this aspect of someone being cut out of the covenant for not being circumcised? Remember what God almost did to Moses? Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4:24. Moses has been called by God to lead God's people out of Egypt. He's on the way to Egypt. But Exodus 4:24, it says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. Why? Well, we find out why. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. That is, God let Moses alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Moses' son had not been circumcised, and God was going to kill Moses for it. Though Moses was his chosen man. That's how seriously this God took this. Moses had to keep the Abrahamic covenant by circumcising his boy child. Now we move on to verses 15 through 21. We've seen Abram's new name of promise. We've seen God's covenant sign of circumcision. Now we get to Sarai's new name of promise. Back to the emphasis on God's promises. Verse 15, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name.'" Those are two different names or words that both mean princess. Princess. But God is changing her name to be emphatic about what he's promising to her. Verse 16, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Verses 15 through 16 there, we see that Sarai's new name identified the mother of Abraham's promised seed. In case there was any doubt, at this point God comes out and says it. Not only is Hagar not the mother of the promised seed, Sarai will be. And I'm renaming her Sarah to confirm that. All those promises to Abraham about a multitude of descendants, including nations and kings, it's all repeated here for Sarai, who is now Sarah. As I said, Sarai and Sarah are two different names for princess. Perhaps Sarai has a connotation of royal lineage, looking backward, while Sarah now emphasizes the royalty which will come from her in the future. But in any case, God is just, he's making a statement by renaming both Abram and Sarai. Then verses 17 through 19, we see that in response to Abraham's laughter, God named the promised son Isaac. Because Abraham did laugh. Abraham fell on his face, perhaps again trying to be respectful, worshipful, reverent, but he also laughs. Seems like there's a mix of emotions going on here for Abraham. Incredulity, like wanting to believe God, but finding it hard. Perhaps just humor at the thought. 100-year-old guy having a kid? It seems like really mixed emotions, especially because God handles it a little differently than he later handles Sarah's laugh, the next chapter. But Isaac means something like "he laughs" or "laughter." God has the last laugh here. "You're laughing, Abraham, so you're going to name the kid Isaac." Again, chapter 18 will give us reason to consider this meaning of Isaac's name, because Sarah will also laugh at the thought of having a child at her age. So we'll come back to that in chapter 18. But Abraham, he falls on his face, he laughs, because he's thinking, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham then brings up Ishmael again to God. "Well, look, Lord, it's okay. I'll be content if you'll just bless my son Ishmael. I already have a son. He's not through Sarah, but it's okay. I'm old. Sarah is old. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And Abraham loves his son Ishmael. It's his son. His son's now 13 years old. But God gently says, "No, Abram, that's not my plan at all." "No, Abraham. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Then we get to verses 20 to 21. where he says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Now we have a time frame. All right. You know why I'm showing up now, Abraham? Because we've got a year. And in 1 year, the promises will finally come. The promised son will finally come. So, though promising Ishmael much, out of love for Abraham and just the general goodness of God, though promising Ishmael much, God promised his covenant to Isaac. Isaac, who would be born this time next year. God was not stingy at all. He gave Ishmael abundant blessings of offspring after him, even nations coming from him. All the sorts of temporal blessings he would give through Isaac also. But the difference was the covenant. And the whole purpose of God's covenant with Abraham was not just the temporal blessings. It was to bring the promised seed, the Savior. And to make everything right in the world. That would be accomplished through Isaac. God would pull out all the stops to show that this was all his plan and not a human plan. He would bring about a miraculous regeneration, if you will, of Abraham and Sarah so that they could have a son in their old age to show this was God's doing. Well, we'll have plenty more opportunity to talk about Isaac in coming chapters. So we close out the text with verses 22 through 27. Abraham's covenant obedience to circumcision. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. It was immediate obedience. Abraham believed God, though it seemed impossible. What God was promising seemed impossible, but Abraham still believed God. By God's grace, he believed. And as a result, he obeyed immediately. And this wasn't an obedience that was just uncomfortable for him. This was going to involve blood and pain for all the males in his household. But they all did it that very day. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So now we have to ask the question, what would become of this circumcised household? God had promised them a seed, an offspring, who would inherit the land of Canaan and be a light to the nations. Now he'd given them a sign of such covenant blessings. But that sign was also a reminder of their obligation to keep covenant with God. The full realization of the goals of this covenant would demand a loyal obedience from Abraham's seed. So now we have to turn from Genesis 17 to the rest of Scripture. As I said, this sermon will be a two-parter, so don't get too worried as you see the rest of the outline. But we are going a little further this morning. Remember the big idea here, this text. God's covenant with Abraham both promised a seed and required obedience. Here there are both unconditional promises from God and indispensable requirements for Abraham's household. So let's consider the covenant sign and seed from two angles. First, in relation to Abraham's flesh, and second, in relation to Abraham's faith. So the covenant sign and seed in relation to Abraham's flesh. What I mean by that is, let's look at Abraham's physical offspring. They're the focus of the rest of the Old Testament. They had the covenant sign and the covenant promise of seed. As Paul put it, Romans 9, verses 4 through 5, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption. Not the adoption we have, but adoption under the old covenant. In that sense. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, like Abraham. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So as we look at Abraham's seed, his natural seed, his fleshly seed, first we see covenant fulfillment secured by God's promise. You know, the Old Testament abundantly shows God's unbreakable commitment to the promises he made Abraham. Promises made before circumcision, before other human obligations were ever introduced. When Israel is having to be punished for their sin because they're breaking covenant with God, yet God preserves them for the sake of his covenant with Abraham. Like in 2 Kings 13, 23, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them, when they weren't repenting at the time, yet. He turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now, the author says. And there's this ultimate hope that God would not abandon Israel, but they could always turn back to him. As Micah expresses it, Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love, a covenant sort of love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but of course, the New Testament reveals that these unconditional promises were always leading to their ultimate satisfaction in Jesus Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham in the singular, the great heir of Abraham. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, seems particularly referring to wording like in Genesis chapter 22, and to your offspring, who is Christ, Paul says. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So, yes and amen to all of that. But again, we have to remember that God's covenant with Abraham also demanded loyal obedience as the way in which the ultimate goals of the covenant would be secured. As we read that Abraham had to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So there's this seeming paradox in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of this covenant, the achievement of its ultimate goals, was secured by God's unconditional promise, but it was also somehow conditioned on covenant obedience. And that's the second thing that we see when we look at Abraham's fleshly offspring. Covenant fulfillment conditioned on covenant obedience. And this shows up in so many ways through Old Testament history. One of the most obvious is that Israel could be banished from the land promised to Abraham. Wasn't it an unconditional promise? Yes. But they could be banished from that land if they did not keep their covenant obligations. Those obligations of which circumcision should have reminded them. On the other hand, Israel could be restored to their promised inheritance if they repented of their disobedience. Just one sample text, Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." So there's this unresolved tension in the Old Testament. When we look at those whose flesh bore the mark of this covenant, we see two clashing realities. On one hand, we see God's covenant promise, which preserved their race and kept bringing them back into the land He had promised them. God did multiply Abraham's offspring. God did give them the land of Canaan. He did not allow them to be utterly annihilated. He did make them into 12 tribes and a kingdom with a dynasty of kings. All God's promises to Abraham proved true. The Old Testament says that explicitly. But on the other hand, we see Israel's sinful inability to keep the covenant. God had promised that this family, this nation, to whom He had promised this land, would be His instrument to redeem humanity from sin and death. Circumcision spoke of God's election and ownership. Abraham's offspring, through this promised line of Isaac and Jacob, they were to be the holy servants of the Lord, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as God said at Sinai. Through them would come the promised seed of the woman, God's anointed Savior. To their nation, the world would be saved. But seriously, these people? Have you read your Old Testament? These people? When we look at Abraham's covenant sign and seed in human terms, in terms of the flesh, there's no conceivable way that in this family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This family has enough trouble just escaping the curses they bring on themselves for not keeping their covenants with God. So what gives here? What's the plan? Well, there is a wonderful resolution, of course. Because although a sinful family could never achieve the world's salvation as intended in this covenant with Abraham, God would achieve it. And Jews, along with all sinners, would have access to that salvation through simple faith in what God alone did. And yet it would involve their nation. So this brings us to the covenant sign and seed in relation to Abraham's faith. It's not just Abraham's offspring that are weak and sinful. It's Abraham himself. From the very beginning of Abraham's story, we see that Abraham in his flesh is just as undependable and impotent as any of his descendants. But we also see that Abraham still receives the wonderful gifts God promises. How does that happen? Well, he received God's gifts by faith. Not by what Abraham did for God, though Abraham's faith did produce many good deeds in his life. But in the ultimate analysis, Abraham's acceptance with God simply rested on faith. God's promise of seed and then the sign of circumcision, those all point Abraham back to the God in whom he must simply trust. In fact, the faith of Abraham and of every redeemed sinner has everything to do with what circumcision was pointing to. Circumcision was a type. It prefigured something. It pictured something beforehand for us. The covenant of circumcision demanded the obedient Savior in whom we trust. And physical circumcision also pictured the heart transformation that alone can make us responsive to such a Savior. Let me break that down as we close here. As we look at the faith of Abraham and all those who are his spiritual offspring, all those who receive the promises with Abraham, as we look at that faith, first of all, it is and it has to be a faith in the obedience of Abraham's seed, particularly one man who is the heir of Abraham. There is only one of Abraham's seed who was not only circumcised, but also perfectly kept the old covenant law. See, God can only give sinners His covenant of grace if someone fulfilled all righteousness in our place and then bore the penalty for our sins. because God's grace will never contradict his righteousness and justice. Someone had to keep a covenant of works in our place because Adam had broken it in our place. God had promised that he would bless people of all nations in Abraham, but someone of Abraham's line had to keep the obligations of Abraham's covenant. For God to redeem Israel, the covenant head of Israel had to keep the obligations of the covenant given through Moses. For God to establish David's throne forever, someone of David's line had to be a faithful covenant head and king for God's people. And someone also had to bear the curses of all these broken covenants. That's why we have Jesus Christ. Someone had to satisfy God's righteous wrath against our every transgression of his law. Of course, in terms of human resources, these requirements were impossible, but not for God, because God the Son took to himself true humanity. God became man to fulfill all the covenants God had made with man. And it's faith alone in this Jesus alone that gives us a righteous standing with God, just as Abraham was justified by faith alone in God's redemptive promises. You ever thought about the fact that it's significant that Luke records Jesus' circumcision? Luke 2:21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus was the only boy ever circumcised who perfectly fulfilled the obedience required by that circumcision, which makes him the only qualifying heir of the Abrahamic covenant. No other Jew qualifies, because sin brings the curses of the old covenant rather than its blessings. Outside of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are all sinners. We can't keep God's laws, but Jesus did. And he came to free us from the curse of the law which we have broken. So I end up reading from Galatians a lot as we look at Abraham. I'm going to read from it again. Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Later Paul says in that chapter, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. One last thing. This faith in the one seed of Abraham who was obedient. And we'll delve into this more this afternoon. That faith comes from hearts that are circumcised by God's Spirit. I'm just touching on this at the end here. We'll say more this afternoon. And this afternoon is where the really good stuff is, in my opinion. So, there you have it. But we had to work through all this to get there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God gave Israel hope. One day he would circumcise their hearts, which is what they really needed, to trust him and to love him. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, Deuteronomy 36, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And that's not just for Jewish people. Colossians 2 tells us that we who have believed in Jesus Christ, even we Gentiles, we have that circumcision. In him, in Jesus, also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, describing how our old person was crucified with Jesus Christ. Our old corrupt nature was put to death at the cross. It was cut away. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul's piling up different pictures of the same reality of our union with Jesus Christ, who was crucified in our place. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 2 through 3, he says to Christians, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, speaking of those who are trying to push circumcision on them. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So that's where I need to end this morning, to pick up this afternoon. Are you part of the circumcision? The circumcision of the heart? Or do you put confidence in the flesh? In something outward that ties you, you think, to God? You need to undergo heart circumcision. There's something radically wrong with you inside. You have a nature that hates God, that's hostile against him, that cannot receive anything rightly from God. You need Jesus Christ. His perfect life, God will credit to you. And his death, God will credit to your account, so you face no condemnation for your sins. But you must come to Jesus, repenting of your sins, turning from the corruption of your old way, your own way. And by faith alone, you have to cling to Jesus, because he is the only one who has the perfect record and provides the perfect atonement for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these people's kind attention and their perseverance in this difficult text and all its implications. Lord, I ask that you will make these things vivid to us in a way that will drive us to Christ. Help us to understand that you yourself have provided what was required, all that was required for redemption to happen. Help us to accept by faith what you have done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And may we not even think about adding our own efforts into that equation. Help us to trust not in ourselves as if we were somehow good. Help us to trust in the Holy One, your Son, who came of the offspring of Abraham and fulfilled all righteousness for us and for our salvation. We ask this in his name. Amen.